interested to know this. We've been
praying for Israel, trying to keep up with stuff going on there. In an interview with Die Tags Post, whatever that is. Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, Fuad Twai, Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, named by Pope Benedict to represent the Vatican in the Jewish state, declared that, quote, now this is the Catholic Church's position, Israel's existence as such has nothing to do with the Bible. He then compared Christians' condition in today's Jerusalem with Jesus' passion. We Christians never forget that even our Lord Himself suffered and was mocked at Jerusalem. Well, duh. But Israel's existence as such has nothing to do with the Bible. That's the Catholic Church's position. That's the Pope's. He's a representative of the Vatican in the Jewish state. Twice position on Israel in the Bible has been embraced at the highest levels of the Catholic Church. Excuse me. The Vatican Synod in 2010 declared that Israel cannot use the biblical concept of a promised land or a chosen people. We Christians cannot speak about the promised land for the Jewish people. The Synod's document said, there is no longer a chosen people. The concept of the promised land cannot be used as a base for the justification of the return of Jews to Jerusalem or Israel and the displacement of Palestinians. Patriarch Twai responded enthusiastically to the agreement reached between Hamas and Fatah. He also denounced the Judaization of Jerusalem. He denounced the Judaization of Jerusalem and attacked Israel for trying to transform it into an only Hebrew/Jewish city, excluding other faiths. Elsewhere, Iraq's Archbishop Louis Sacco asked to separate between Judaism and Zionism. Indeed, in the most influential quarters of Christianity, Jews are still regarded as an apostate group not entitled to a sovereign state of its own. So the Catholic Church's position is officially that Israel doesn't belong there. So, now if you've ever wondered how things might align themselves in the last days, you can now think, if you had doubts before, about Muslims and Catholics together, laboring together to eliminate a Jewish state. Which, that's not the first time. But the Catholic Church always manages to align herself with the enemies of Israel. Think about World War II, Nazism, right? She always manages to align herself. This is an official position where she's aligning herself with Islam. Go ahead, Paul.
Just always amazes me that somebody in a position of so-called authority, the head of something, can make so many statements that are completely false and untrue, and people will read that and not understand.
And still considered by the general populace as being some sort of biblical position. Even if they decry the immoralities and the mess-ups of the Catholic priesthood or celibacy or whatever, they still will consider Catholicism, quote-unquote, biblical, at least to a degree, which it's just simply not. So anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians still. If I become a babbling idiot up here this morning, it's because I've had 2 days of a basketball tournament, and I'm pretty much a babbling idiot today, so just to warn you. Now, they won. That doesn't change the fact that I'm a babbling idiot today, so we'll see how this goes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've been laboring away here for a few weeks. There's a lot in here, and obviously a lot more in 1 Corinthians as we go through. Let's go back here and read for context, because it's all going to tie in here these next weeks. Let's start with verse 18. I'm not going to comment on all these verses again because we have covered them carefully, but verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?
Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We'll be talking more about that in months to come, chapters to come. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. So to Jews, they look at Christ and they still consider Him a false Messiah. To the Greeks, who are looking for a different kind of wisdom than God offers, this babbling about this quote-unquote dead Jew on a cross business is bleh. So that's not the wisdom that Gentiles seek as such. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pause there and pray. Now, Father, we prayed this morning already. We do ask Your blessing here once again on our Bible study, Lord. We believe the book is holy. We believe the words in it are holy because the author of the book is holy. And we pray that You'll help us to ever and always submit ourselves to these words. We love each and every one of them. We pray You'll help us as we labor in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I think we got a little further last time. But before we go, let me reemphasize something because it's going to come into great importance here in the next few verses. Notice verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, he's talking about the foolishness of preaching back in verse 18, 19. And that foolishness of preaching is the power of God for folks to get saved and I believe beyond. I wanted to show you, as it says, but unto them which are called. Now, if you know a Calvinist reads that, he thinks call to salvation. I went through some of this last time. Let me reiterate it by going through some of it again. 2 Timothy 1. And what I want to emphasize to you here is that preaching is the power of God not just for somebody to get saved, but for somebody who is called beyond salvation. Nobody is called to merely be saved. Okay? You're called into Christ to be saved, true, but the calling is always beyond that. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and notice verse 9. This will come into importance here in a little bit. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, maybe you think that's just salvation. I do not believe that. He called us, saved us with a holy calling, and it goes beyond salvation. Just keep following me here. Look in, for instance, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is not just salvation. Paul was already saved and is still laboring for the high calling, right? Look at Galatians chapter 1 real quick. Galatians 1. The importance of this is that the preaching of the cross is, of course, the power of God for somebody to get saved. But the preaching of the cross is also the power of God for somebody well beyond salvation. Galatians 1, 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Now, you got to be saved for Jesus Christ to be revealed in you, right? But Jesus Christ was not revealed in all of us the day we got saved. That's a lifetime labor, right? And even if He did show up and folks could see Christ in you the first day you were saved, there's still a lot more of Christ to be seen in later years. So this calling, it's not just salvation. It's beyond salvation. Let me give you one more and we'll move on. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession. Well, lay hold on eternal life. Paul's talking to a guy that's been saved for years. Paul is saved for years, and he's still saying, lay hold on eternal life to which you're called. So there's more to eternal life than just possessing it, which you have when you're saved. There's also laying hold of it and living your life in light of the fact you're going to live forever, receive reward or loss at judgment. Right? Now, the reason this is important is found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, the verse we're working on, verse 24, and then beyond that. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men, for ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's not saying that a president or a senator or the strongest man in the world is not called to salvation. That's why I'm making the point that this is not just a calling to salvation. But a guy that is the president or the senator, in general, even if he is saved, if he's not willing to submit himself to the will of God in humbling himself and being contrite about things, God's not dealing with him like he deals with common men. In other words, look, you got to humble yourself to get saved. If you're humble and you're saved, God has a high calling for you. If you're the president of the United States and you ain't listening and you're not saved, you know, he still wants you to get saved, yes. But as far as a high calling right now, they're not called. You see what I'm saying? So, verse 25, part of this is to have you understand that the calling of God we're talking about, the preaching of the cross is the power of God to those that are called. Not just to somebody that needs to get saved, which the president does, the senator does, but for somebody who is saved and who has a high calling to press on to. The preaching of the cross is power to save people as well as lost people. Right? Back to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's where we stopped last time. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. These people are already saved. They're already called. These guys are called to go beyond salvation, and that calling needs power. Okay? The preaching of the cross is that power. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not saying none at all, but not many wise men after the flesh, the Donald Trumps of the world who can make money by just looking at money, very wise, right? The politically connected fella who has all these inroads into politics, a very powerful man, the chief of staff, whatever. Those guys aren't called. By that, I mean they're not called in the sense that is God doing something profound with them in their lives? No. They still need to get saved. They're called to that. But as far as God working magnificently in the president's chief of staff, who is laboring as a mighty man after the flesh, that working is not God. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm just saying, look, you know, you have a high calling, and the high calling comes more often than not to common people who are contrite, broken, and are believers. As far as the Donald Trumps of this world, can God use Donald Trump's money? No question. Does God use the president for some of his devices? Yes, so does the devil, right? But as far as that president being the prime arm of God's working, he's not called like that. I'm not saying that he's not appointed. He is a magistrate. He is one of God. He's God's minister according to Romans 13, right? But as far as the inner workings of the Spirit working in him and God doing something with him, magnificent after the manner of the Scriptures talk about, that's not what's going on. He's a lost guy. He's got an office. Somehow the Lord and the devil co-opted in putting him there. I don't understand all that. I just know that when Job was tried by the devil, the Lord said, "You had me do that." So there's this cooperation between God and the devil and the way things happen in this world. But as far as the working of the Spirit in that high-ranking senator that's not even saved, who is wielding all this power, that's not God in the sense of what he's trying to do with us. Right? Verse 26, you see you're calling brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not after the Spirit, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. So there's not that many power lifters that God's doing that much with. That's all they can think about. That's all they're laboring for, right? Somebody that's just politically powerful, somebody that's just mighty in this world, wise after this world. I'm not saying God's not working in them to get them saved. I'm not saying that God won't use them. But as they are now, that's not who God uses. That's not who's called like you and I are called. Verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. You look at the list of kings that have reigned through the years, not just Israeli and Judean kings of the Bible, but all the kings of France and Great Britain and Germany and Austria, all those kings. Now, again, Romans 13, there's no question that God has a part in putting them there. There's also no question that the God of this world has a part in putting them there, right? He said to the Lord, he said, these kingdoms are mine, and to whomsoever will I give them, right? So there's a cooperative effort somehow between the devil and the Lord in putting a man in place. But not many noble are called in the sense that you and I are called. Does God use the king in France all through church history in one way or another? Yes. Does God use the king of Great Britain in history? Yes. But as far as calling the guy to do his perfect will, like he's called you and I in that, that guy doesn't have that calling. He's not even saved. You got to get saved. You're called that way. You got to get saved. And then grow, get in the will of God, and now God can do something with you. And can God use a king? Yes. It doesn't say he uses none. He says not many. Do I believe that God used a godly king? And I do mean a godly king. King James the First of England. Yes. By the way, P.S. He was not a queer. Okay? He was not what is often accused that he was. Have a long book at home. You can go read it carefully. It's written by a guy named Philip Costin. It says that King James was falsely accused. And it comes from not understanding how folks wrote and expressed themselves in those days and exactly what a king did and did not do. Bottom line is, King James the First undoubtedly was a faulted man, just like you and I are faulted, but he was a godly man. Can God use a king like that? Yes, and does, but not many. None of the kings of France that I can find was ever used anywhere by God like God used King James the First in doing something truly godly and eternal. Huh? Right? God has never used a pope to do something truly godly and eternal. Has God ever manipulated or exploited a pope's position in something to even help a Christian once in a while or a Christian group once in a while? Yes, in history, once in a while, there's something that comes through the pope that profited and benefited Christians. That much is true. But does God use the papacy like he can use a common godly man? No. Jim. Without a doubt? No. I've not read anything definitive on that. I don't get any indication that he was. I know why people say that he was. There's documentation that George Washington was, in fact, that he was led to Christ by a Baptist, and that he was baptized by a Baptist. Not that it has to be a Baptist to be saved, but just for the information. You know, Harry Truman was a Southern Baptist, and Johnson was a Southern Baptist. Lyndon Baines Johnson was a Southern Baptist. I don't get an indication of whether he was. Anybody know? I've never read that he was, that he professed to be born again. His wife was a necromancer. but I don't know. Brother? Yeah. That was pro-Bible. That was Bible, right? I mean, he... Right. 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 Yeah, I saw that. I've seen that before. And whether or not he's speaking as the president, trying to uplift the Bible as a general good, or whether he's professing it from the depth of his heart as a saved believer, I don't get a feel for that. But not too many, Brother Jim. I'm pretty sure of that. Jimmy Carter was a Baptist too, by the way. And, you know, talked about being born again, but, you know, I don't know. By their fruit you shall know them. We'll find out one day. Most of those guys didn't do the best anyway, so I'm not sure I want to claim them if they were saved. Anyway. All right, back to verse 26. But look, folks, I'm not trying to be radical here, but what he's saying is that people have the tendency to think, boy, if we could just get our state senator saved, he could really do something. Not necessarily. Because sometimes a state senator is bound up in doing worldly things in worldly wise ways, chasing worldly power the way that men chase worldly power. And it, in the end, those things, this says, those things come to naught. That's why going out as Bible believers and chasing political influence and financial power, you know, you say, well, look how much good I could do if I had $1 billion. Well, in theory, yes. But you have to do certain things to get $1 billion. And by the time you're done doing those things, are you even in shape to give up any money away to help something Christian or help God at all? That's the thing. There's this process in getting worldly influence, worldly might, strength, power, and such. And by the time you have it, you're no longer the man or woman that you were when you started. When you started out with this, I guess ambition's the right word. God does not use those worldly things the way that we tend to think He does. If we could only get a Christian president, the right guy in the right place, boy, we could do something then. In theory, it just never seems to work out that way. So how long is it before you cease to try to go that route, given what you have in context here, that that's not what God uses? Back to verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Again, to emphasize, I'm not saying He doesn't use them at all. I'm not saying that He doesn't use a few of them, but not many. The general rule by which God works is not that He uses the guy with the most political clout, the guy with the most money, the smartest guy, the most talented guy. That gets into Christian circles too. You think that because you have all this talent, maybe it's musical, maybe you're eloquent, maybe you can write because you have all this talent doesn't mean you're the guy that God's going to use. Right? So Christians fall for that sometimes too. But we also tend to think that if we could just get certain inroads into certain things, that that would settle it for us. And that's not always what God uses. Back to verse 27. But God, now God hath chosen. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Foolish things. So that foolishness goes back to verse 18, 20, and 21. Preaching. That's the direct context. Foolish things. Those things God uses. Prayer. Think about an alien looking at our world, and he sees a certain number of people on their knees praying, thinking they're going to change something. He goes, that guy's an idiot. It looks foolish. I mean, you're praying, so that's going to bring it about. Well, no, I have a God who can bring it about. But God uses foolish things, so it looks foolish to the world to stand and preach and yell and scream. Okay, but at the same time, God chose to use it. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, notice, to confound, to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Confound, confound, bring to naught. That is an aggressive posture. That's God saying, I'm going to mess them up, I'm going to mess them up, I'm going to bring them to naught, I'm going to bring them down. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The reason God doesn't use these mighty, noble, wise things in this world is because He's out to destroy them. Once in a while, He uses a guy here or there. Once in a while, He uses it here or there. But in general, that wisdom, that might, that nobility, God is out to destroy those things. That's not how God does things. God does things by taking weak, foolish things, fasting, prayer, witnessing, reading the Bible, having spiritual power as an individual instead of spiritual power as an individual instead of having physical might as an individual. God uses those things. Not a guy that spends his lifetime nurturing political contacts, and one day he rises up to be the chief of staff of the President of the United States. Boy, he has power now. He influences the President. Well, in theory. But if God doesn't bless it, that's not what's used. Verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The wise are confounded by the things God uses. The nuclear physicist professor at the U of M doesn't come here for preaching. Why? He has something better to do. He's confounded by the things that you believe. Okay, the foolishness of preaching, prayer. I wonder how many nuclear astrophysicists pray. Right? How many read the Bible? How many fast, unto God? I don't know, but probably not many if this is right. I'm not saying if you're a astrophysicist that you're, you know, that it's hopeless for you, but you do have to humble yourself, be contrite before God can use you. Verse 27. I'm afraid I'm going to be doing this Jack Hiles thing all day. I'm sorry. Some of you may not be old enough to know that. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The wise are confounded. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things. So, here you are, just an average dude with an average intelligence and average talents and average strength. You're just Jerry Joe average. And so how can God use me? Well, you're exactly the thing that God uses. Because God doesn't use the mighty, the wisest, the most powerful. God doesn't need a blue bloodline to use a man. You don't have to trace your genealogy back to the king of Timbuktu in order for God to say, well, I can use him. He's got the right blood. That's not how this works. It's a blessing. I mean, if Christianity is a very blue-collar thing where he takes a man that will obey him and have faith in him and uses him in a way that he doesn't use the president of the United States. It's really amazing. Here you have all these social, cultural down-and-outers who think Christianity is the scourge of the world and that Islam is the answer to the world. Socialism is the answer to the world. The fact of the matter is Christianity is the answer. Christianity is what empowers somebody that's weak and at best average and gives them something more than he gives somebody that was born a king. Back to verse 27, this confounding. Notice how God confounds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, 6. It says, I'll confound them. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So by proxy, those that will not believe on him, ta-da, will be confounded. Isn't that what you find? That lost people are more, they don't know it, but they're more confused and confounded is the word than the average guy sitting next to you in this building this morning that's saved, right? I mean, God, if you don't believe, you promise yourself not being able to put together the most important facts in life. You're confounded. You don't have answers for your marriage. You don't have answers for your kids. You don't have answers for a thousand things that the average Christian reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit bears witness to those things in the Bible. The average Christian that comes and gets preaching from the Bible, most Christians know those answers. I wonder if you would sat and listed things this morning that you now take for granted as answers. I bet that whether you practice it or not, I bet if I asked, for instance, the average man or woman that's married, what one of the keys to, you know, a happy, profitable Christian home was, I bet you would know that you take for granted the knowledge that, well, the man should be the spiritual leader, and the woman should submit herself to the man. I mean, whether or not you practice it or not, I mean, you know the answer, right? I mean, it's just, put up, yep, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Whether or not you practice it, that is not how they think. That is not what they think at all, right? I mean, what's one of the keys to raising kids? Well, love. Everybody knows that. A spanking. For most of us here, whether or not you practice it, spanking. If they need a spanking, spank them. If they need discipline, discipline them. It's not what they think. Look, they're confounded. They don't know what the answers are. Gun control. If a man doesn't have a sword, go buy one. I want lots of swords. That's not what they think. They think that swords kill people. I like the bumper sticker that says, guns kill people like spoons make Rosie O'Donnell fat. But they don't think right. Why? They're confounded by simple spiritual things that you and I take for granted. I mean, what's the first key in life? Oh, a man's got to be born again before things work right. His spirit, his heart doesn't work right unless he's saved, right? They don't think that. I wonder how many things, if you really sit down and thought about it, that your friends, your neighbors, maybe your lost mother or father still, are confused entirely about, confounded about. I wonder how many of those things, if you started writing them down, you realize that you've taken for granted, where you know these answers. And whether or not you fully abide by them is one thing, but you know these answers because you have been trained, you have the Spirit of God in you, and it is still a manifest mystery to them. Down to confounded. Let me show you one more confounded verse. Back to Genesis. You say, I don't see how God could confound the whole world or an entire populace. Well, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Verse 7, in one fell swoop, God confounded the peoples of the whole world. The reason that you have the multiplicity of languages that you have today is because one day, when everybody was speaking the same language, God came down and did this. And all of a sudden, nobody could understand anybody else. And they all had to split up and go their separate ways. 5 or 6, 10 or 12 here or there that understood each other, and they went off and made their own countries. But in one instant, God confounds them. Genesis 11, 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Now, He can do the opposite too. At Pentecost, everybody's standing around speaking different languages there for the Jewish feast, and God says, and all of a sudden, these apostles are speaking in their language, so they're receiving the Word of God in their own language. That's called tongues, okay? But He confounds it one way, then essentially clears up the confoundedness in Acts chapter 2. Click, click. Not a big deal for God. So when God says, look, I've decided to use weak, foolish, base things to confound them, if you think He can't, you're really foolish. Because not only can He, He has. He has. They don't think like you. And if you're not careful as a Christian, you'll wind up not thinking like the Bible, because if you let too much of their training come in and make you wise after their wisdom, all of a sudden, you're really messed up, right? Back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things. Base things. What does base mean? Let's let the Bible speak. Look in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Base things. Isaiah chapter 3. And notice verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. So, base is the opposite of honorable, right? So, God hath chosen, I'm not talking about crass, crude, or dirty, but God hath chosen base things to confound. He's chosen base things to use. So, again, here we have preaching. Preaching in common language. In fact, Paul was pretty base himself. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am in presence, I am in presence, says Paul. I am base among you. But being absent, am I bold toward you? Paul did not, in his presence, bodily presence, exude a pompous papal presence. I mean, he didn't walk down an aisle with his arms, with his hands folded just right, and you know, with a procession coming behind him. Now, Paul was base. In fact, base enough. Notice down in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech contemptible. Now, I don't think for a minute that Paul's speech was profane or vulgar in the sense of being dirty, but he says the speech is contemptible. You know, if you take certain blue-collar language and habits into a White House cocktail party, it won't take you long to be escorted out. Because there's certain ways not to talk and not to act, okay? You're just too base. I remember Brother Keck saying one time, he got invited to this big council meeting or affair or something in Green Bay, and so they set him down at the head of the table. He's supposed to pray or some such thing, and does. And so, you know, they've extended the invitation for him as the honored reverend to come pray, and then he's done. He gets to eat the meal and then go home. Well, he sits down and proceeds to eat, to clean his plate like his mama taught him to do at a very high up muckety-muck function with his wife only get attention because he's cleaned his plate, mopped up the juices with the bread. People start looking down the table at his wife, says, "You're not supposed to clean your plate at these functions." Just way too base. See what I'm saying? Not honorable. Well, the Bible says, I'm not saying you should go and burp publicly at church, but I'm saying God has chosen base things. Paul said, look, my speech is contemptible. I said, my bodily presence is weak. He said, I don't look like people's conception of an apostle. But God chose base things. Back to verse 28. Base things of the world. Things which are despised. What's despised these days? God's chosen His statutes. I read, we're in Leviticus chapter 26, that they despised His judgments, and it got them judged. Okay? God's judgments today are despised. If you say in a public political arena that homosexuality is wrong, you're going to get cut off at the knees by the political powers that be. Why? Because that's base. That's despised. And they're not going to accept it. Well, who cares about them? Because you're looking for God's commendation, right? What's despised? The Bible says that Proverbs 1, that His reproofs are despised. So, people naturally don't like Bible teaching, Bible preaching, because there's so much reproof. For every one positive instruction, there's three or four rebukes and reproofs to be absorbed before you can benefit from something that's profitable. There's so much reproof. They despised my reproofs, he said. They despised Christ, of course. They despised His words. Esau despised his birthright. These things that are despised by the world, God hath chosen. Verse 28, base things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. Well, Enoch was not, for God took him. Go out on the street and say, I'm going to heaven one day. I'm just going to zip out of here in a rapture. They'll think you're crazy. They do think you're crazy for believing that. Right? Things that are not. That has not happened yet. So it's not yet. But it will happen. They say, oh yeah, well everybody says that. Every generation of Christians have thought that. Yep, yep. It's still going to happen. But things which are not. You know what is not yet? The second coming of Christ. That is not. That hasn't happened yet. Right? And so we're asking you to believe in a rapture, a tribulation, a second coming, an Armageddon, and a millennium, and none of those things have happened yet. Things that are not. Right? Verse 28. God hath chosen things which are not. I have some other things written there, but I can't read them. Verse 28. Base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. You realize the profound change when Jesus Christ really does come back? I mean, following a rapture and a great tribulation, when Jesus Christ really does come back and Jesus does show up on this earth, does set up a millennium. I mean, what are people's responses going to be? It's going to be profound to bring to naught things that are. The United Nations is going down. The nations as we know them are going down to bring to naught the things that are. The educational system of our day, the things that have most troubled you about our political systems, our culture, all those things, and other cultures by the hundreds, those things will be brought to naught. Okay? Verse 29, why all this? Why be so destructive, Lord? Why are you so aggressively posed to destroy these things that no flesh should glory in His presence? God is not interested in your flesh, you being able to say, I did it! I dreamed the dream, and I fulfilled my dream. Not interested. That's flesh, right? Not interested in bodybuilder flesh. Not interested in Miss America flesh. Not interested in Al Gore's flesh. Not interested in the homosexual agenda flesh. Not interested in peace on earth flesh. He'll bring peace on earth when the king gets here, and that only then. But that's the point. Everybody is laboring to get done something in the flesh and don't even know it's in the flesh. But God is not going to let it happen. Not in fulfillment. Because no flesh is going to glory in His presence. He is not going to allow the flesh to have final glory. Not yours, not mine, not lost people's. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He's not interested in you being wise after the flesh. The fact that you have four doctorates means absolutely nothing. Right? Verse 30, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus. I didn't accomplish this myself. I received Christ as my Savior, and then He did these things. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. None of these things we did for ourselves. Unto Him, He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All those things were given to us. He was made those things to us. We don't accomplish those things in our flesh, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And the flesh doesn't like it. Boy, man wants to have religious sentiments and labor and strive and fast and go through ritual, jump through hoops, have feast days, fast days, ceremonial days, holy days, and then we all get done, best man wins. The one that jumped through the most hoops the fastest and the most sincerest. The Lord's not interested.